Please open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, I also want to pray briefly, and then we will read the passage. Lord, we think about what Alan just said. Romans 15, after Paul had just talked about a similar issue with meat sacrificed to idols, and the brother or sister whose conscience is offended by that, and walking in love, where he says, "For Christ also did not please himself, but rather the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on him." And so I thank you that we have a model for someone who gave up their ultimate rights in order to become servant of all. And that is the shape of Christianity, is that the greatest among you would be least, that the greatest would be servant of all, that the greatest is the one who gets down and does the so-called menial work for the good and for the betterment and for the edification of the body. So I pray now, as we look at a passage about false teaching and some tough truths, I pray that you would be at work in us, that you would make us submissive, all of us in this room, you would make us submissive, Holy Spirit, to what you have inspired the Apostle Paul to say and the other biblical writers. And I pray that you would give us eager hearts and minds to absorb this truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, instead of, I'm not going to reread all of the passage from last week, but we've been working through 1 Timothy, which is sort of how the church is supposed to be, how the church is supposed to run, essentially. Then we've walked through chapter 1, dealing really with false doctrine and the gospel. Chapter 2, dealing with the roles of men and women in the church. Chapter 3, dealing with qualifications for elders or overseers or pastors. Remember, those words refer to the same office, elder, overseer, pastor. And then we had the role of deacon. And I want to just reread the deacon part and move into our text for today, which is the first five verses of chapter 4. Before I read, I'll just go ahead and tell you this. If you're a visitor, about a week before Christmas, we went out of order and we did verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. So if you want to go back and listen to that on the podcast, you can, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today, but we're not skipping it for any reason. We did deal with that in a previous sermon, but I will come back and refer to that as well today. So let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, being God the Son, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We talked last week about the role of the deacon in particular, and just to kind of recap very briefly, God has called the elder, overseer, pastors to be those who are responsible for leading and shepherding the church. They are the ones that have teaching authority. They're the ones that are supposed to lead, especially in the idea of teaching scripture. The deacons serve through physical needs meeting. And after Paul has sort of come through that section, he's kind of gotten to the end of that section, he then kind of hits this high moment where he speaks about the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. And I probably won't do it again right now, but if you remember in December, I flipped the podium around. Do you remember that? And I had the Bible sitting on the podium. And I said, the church is meant to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. What does that mean? Well, the pillar, kind of like this podium, is meant to hold something up, to support a roof in the case of an ancient temple. But here the picture is that scripture, with the gospel at the center, is being held up by every local church, every faithful local church. That you can judge the faithfulness of a local church by how well they do a job of holding up the true gospel and living a life that is in accordance with biblical teaching and the true gospel of Christ Jesus. So when people come near us, they're supposed to see the gospel made visible. They're supposed to see the gospel lived out. I remember 1 John says, no one has ever seen God, right? The Father, he dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him. No one ever has seen him. No one ever can see him. 1 Timothy 6 says, God dwells in unapproachable light. And yet it says, despite the fact that God is invisible, when you love one another, God's love is perfected among you. You say, what does the first half of that sentence have to do with the second half of that sentence, John? No one has ever seen God. But when we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. In other words, people, when they look at us, this may sound unbelievably arrogant, and I don't mean it that way. I'll explain. When people look at a faithful local church, which I hope and pray that to some degree that's what we are, I hope, people can see the invisible God made visible. When we love one another, Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. So when the Holy Spirit fills us, and when I say us, I mean all of us, not just me personally, but all of us corporately, when the Spirit is filling us, when we are forgiving, loving, honoring, giving up our rights and serving each other, when people see that, they are seeing the invisible God made visible. And in that, we are upholding the truth of God like a pillar and buttress of that truth. But then we hit the sad news. Chapter 4, verse 1. And there's a whole lot going on in just a very few verses, so this will take some time to unpack, but let's look at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now I have to be honest, when I first was preparing the message, I kind of went past that really fast, and I got to the next part about what the false teaching was. But in fact, Holly Daniel, not to embarrass you, but your message that you posted the other day from the kind of Screwtape Letters kind of thing actually made me want to go back and re-examine this verse. So after really thinking more carefully about this, let's look at it. The Spirit expressly says. Now, the commentaries don't know when or exactly where the Spirit said this. It may have been a direct revelation that Paul himself received. It may have been a revelation that came through another apostle. We're not sure. But we know that the Spirit said it at some point. And here's what's interesting. The Spirit said it at some point in the past. And yet Paul speaks of it in the present. The Spirit says, present tense. Later he will say in chapter 5, the scripture, quoting Deuteronomy, and a very, very old passage of scripture, even for Paul, that was almost 1,400 years old when Paul was quoting it. He says, the scripture says, present tense. Just that by itself is worth some time to think about, which means when the Spirit said something in Scripture, the Spirit is always saying that thing in present tense language. The Spirit speaks now. So people say, you know, I really want to hear the voice of God, and I'm telling you, you've got it sitting in your lap right now. Don't wait for a dream. Don't wait for a visitation. Don't wait for some kind of vision. Don't wait. Wait for the Bible to be opened and then read it, because when you read the Bible, the Spirit is saying present tense, the word of God. If you want to hear the present tense word of God right now, you can be absolutely certain you're hearing it every time you open and read God's authoritative word. You may have some kind of dream or impression, but you don't really know if that is the Spirit speaking and what would be going on there. But with Scripture, you never have to doubt. This is the unvarnished word from God. Now, what does the Spirit say? Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Later times, the last days, the latter days. A lot of people think this is referring to just the last few years before Jesus returns. Certainly, it includes that. But I think I need to say this almost every time. The last days began at Pentecost, and we're living in them right now. They've been going for about 2,000 years. A lot of days there. A lot of last days. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up to speak and says, Joel, in Joel chapter 2, he prophesied that in the last days, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and men and women would all receive the Spirit fully. And then guess what happens? On that day, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and men and women begin to speak prophecies, and they begin to speak the Word of God, and they begin to speak the gospel in various languages. So the last days began at least at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, and you could even argue it started at the death of Jesus, and they go all the way, or the resurrection of Jesus, and they go all the way until Jesus returns. So Paul is not only talking about some brief span of time right before the return of Christ. He's referring to the entire span of time between Christ's first and second coming. Just not to go on an Old Testament tangent here. But this is why people were confused. Remember the demons? Why are you here before the time? Remember that? Jesus shows up and the demons say, why are you here before the time? In other words, at least some of the demons, if not some of the angels as well, did not fully understand that there would be two comings of Christ rather than just one. A lot of them just thought there would be the last day, which would be the final judgment, and God would come back and he would judge the world in righteousness. So they were very confused to see Christmas unfold, to see the manger, to see Jesus as a carpenter. Like, what plan is this? Now he's working with wood. I have no idea what's going on. And Jesus begins doing miracles. They did not understand that there were going to be two times that Christ would come, and the time between those would be called then the last days. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. But the most important part, I think, is what he says will happen. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. I teach high school Bible. Some of you in the room, I guess, have had my class at different points. I have to say, honestly, probably easily one of the most heartbreaking things in my life. I've only been doing it for about 8 years now, but every year, virtually without exception, you will hear stories of students who were in my class or in a Bible class, whether it's Jerry's or my own, and they've graduated, and you see it a year later, 2 years later, 4 years later, 5 years later, that some of them have abandoned the faith. Students I had in class, students that I would go occasionally and I would meet with, I would try to, some of the guys I was trying to disciple, and you'll see what appears to be growth going on. It seems like that they are following Christ. There's a desire for the Word of God. There's a desire for prayer. And then slowly, sometimes almost imperceptibly over time, a drift begins to happen. Makes me think of, listen to these words. You don't have to flip there, but just listen to these words from Hebrews. I think this almost perfectly describes this sad situation. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, referring to the gospel, lest we drift away from it. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Drift. This is normally how it happens, right? Drift away. So a person makes one minor decision that's not so great, and they don't repent of it, and then they make a second one, and a third one. And for a couple of months, you see almost no noticeable difference in their life, and then this person starts kind of dropping off the radar screen with regards to church or with regards to community. They just don't really want to be around their Christian friends much because that makes them feel guilty about things they're doing. And so they start showing up less and less, and then they start talking about Christ less and less. And you have events and things and prayer meetings, and they're just not around. They don't really want anything to do with it. And they slowly start, and you begin to reach out after them. You text them, you call them, you meet with them for lunch, you get coffee with them. And I've been sitting there across the table from these guys, and I'm talking to these guys, and I'm saying, listen, I'm concerned. I can remember talking to one kid who I didn't actually, he was not one of my students. He was just a friend younger than me. I'm sitting across the table from him at Barbaritos, Watkinsville, and I'm just saying, like, I'm worried. Like, I'm concerned about where you are spiritually because you've just sort of dropped off the map. There's no hunger for Christ. There seems to be some rebellious patterns developing in your life. There seems to be neglect of the means of grace. Like, what's going on? And he just looks at me blank face and just says, yeah, I'm not really old. I don't really, frankly, care that much. And I remember literally saying, with tears starting to form in my eyes, I remember saying, I'm not even, like, this had been, I didn't just say this all of a sudden. This came after a period of time. But I remember saying to him, I'm concerned where you stand with the Lord. I remember some people just so given over to sexual morality. I remember having a conversation, I won't make this specific, but was involved in a conversation with somebody who was just profoundly given over to sexual immorality. And the person just said, yeah, I remember asking them, my wife was in the room, I remember asking the person, have you been concerned about your state with the Lord? Like, have you been concerned about your salvation? And the person just brushed off, oh, no, I prayed the prayer, I'm fine. I'm once saved, always saved, I'm good. And your heart breaks for them because I literally said this out loud at the restaurant to this person. My wife sitting next to me, I said, listen, I don't say this self-righteously. I don't say this because I'm better than you or anything, but Jesus is very clear. Matthew chapter 5, if you have a struggle with lust or sexual morality and you're not fighting it with the kind of wherewithal the Spirit that's willing to gouge an eye, cut off a hand kind of fight, you may not be a believer. And Jesus actually says it's better to go into eternity, into life, crippled or maimed, rather than to be cast into hell with all of your members. Now, clearly, despite the fact that a few early church fathers took him literally and actually start cutting off parts of their body and cutting off, you know, that's not what Jesus is saying. We could all breathe a sigh of relief there. But then you can't breathe too much of a sigh of relief because Jesus is saying there has to be a love of Christ that is strong enough to not allow sin to run rampant in our life. And for people who are given over to sin, it could be whatever sin you pick, people who are just inveterately, unrepentantly locked into this pattern of life and they refuse to let go and refuse to fling it away, those people need to be frightened because those habits and tendencies will begin to cause you to drift away from Christ. And you say, are you saying that people lose their salvation? No. 1 John 2:19, I think, says it about as clear as you can. It says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not really of us. What does that mean? He's referring to people who had come out of their pagan background, had converted to Christianity. They had prayed to Christ. They had adopted biblical habits. They had apparently joined a church that he's referring to. And yet, over time, they began to drift and to pull away, and they left the church, and they left the Christian faith. And John says, they were not truly of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain to all that they were not really of us. In other words, I want to make sure I say this right. The way I wrote it down earlier was this. And I'm not trying to sound cute here because it sort of rhymes, but I'm not trying to make it sound that way. But this is how I said it this week. The final test of assurance is endurance. The final test of assurance of salvation is endurance to the end. The final test of assurance is endurance. This doesn't mean that we're saved by our endurance. It means that if we are truly born again and we have a new nature and the old is gone and the new has come, we're a new creation in Christ, there is something that the Holy Spirit has transformed and produced within us that cannot be killed. It can't go away. It can't just evaporate into nothingness. The new birth is something that is abiding. In fact, it actually says in 1 Peter 2 that God's seed therefore abides in you and it can't be snuffed out. So the ultimate final test of assurance is endurance. Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. In other words, the evidence of a new birth, the evidence of a new nature and a new life is that it doesn't die away. Put it this way. If you ever leave the faith, you never had the faith. If you ever leave the faith, you never had the faith. I think that's what 1 John 2:19 is clearly teaching. Now, you could ask, what about once saved, always saved? Because can't we agree that's a tricky phrase? Because technically, I think it's true. But I think it's been so abused that it almost doesn't even mean anything biblical anymore. Do you see what I'm saying here? In other words, most people think it means if you ever prayed a prayer at youth camp, you're definitely going to go to heaven no matter how you live your life, right? That's not true. That contradicts all kinds of scripture. But if we mean if the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again and there's a new nature in us, that will endure for all of eternity. In other words, once truly saved and redeemed and renewed, always saved and redeemed and renewed. But the evidence is, as John the Baptist said, bearing fruit in keeping with our repentance. So that repentance should be a lifestyle that continues in our life and bears fruit. We are not talking about perfectionism. I'm not saying you can't sin, you can't screw up, you can't make a mistake. What I'm saying is what dies when you drift is repentance. You stop trying to access again. That's not the right way to say it. You stop turning back from your sin to Christ, and the drift, therefore, begins. I don't want to make this a downer moment in the sermon, but I just feel like I owe it to everyone in the room to read one more passage from Hebrews. I don't want you to even turn there. I just want you to listen to this. This is quite strong. These are strong words. And I'm going to read it with the familiar words in the front. So listen to this really quick. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Normally we stop right there. And we don't read the very next verse because it's much more frightening. Listen to the next verse. Connected to that, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. I mean, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That was in the Old Testament. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Did you even know that the Spirit could be outraged? But do you have a theological category for the Holy Spirit outraged at a human being? Is that even a biblical category in your brain? So this person now, that the Holy Spirit is out, this person has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The best way you can think about eternity, not the best way, this is a way, but a helpful way to think about eternity I've heard is this. The new heavens and the new earth is spending eternity with God with a mediator. Hell is experiencing the presence of God without a mediator. So Revelation 14:10 speaks of hell as the lake of fire. It says, which God pours the cup of his wrath out on these people, and it never ends day or night. And it says they are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the Lamb is definitely Jesus in the book of Revelation. So hell is done in the presence of Jesus, apparently, is what Revelation 14 says. So what we need desperately between these two alternatives is the mediator. We need to be broken over our sin. We need to turn from ourself and our self-righteousness and our misdeeds and turn in faith to the finished work of Christ who took our wrath and condemnation onto himself on the cross and has made a way for all those who will turn to be rescued from their sin. Now, here's the thing. When people leave the faith, it should not ultimately catch us off guard because the Spirit expressly warned us that this would happen. This has not caught the Holy Spirit off guard. The Spirit has expressly warned that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Really, one of the great powers that Satan and demons have is the power of deception. That's really his number one tool, deception. Satan's number one enemy is the truth. Our close friend is the truth of God's word. Satan hates the truth and he loves deception and lies. These people are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Wow. I mean, this is a downer couple of verses right here. Listen to what he says. Their consciences are seared. The Greek word sounds like the English word cauterize. Cauterize something in Greek. Sounds like cauterized. And it literally means that. You know, if you take a hot iron and you were to put it on your arm, I don't recommend doing this, by the way. This is not a sermon application point. But if you tried that, if you took a hot iron and you placed it against your arm, cauterization would occur, if I understand correctly, when the burn is bad enough that all your nerve endings are destroyed. So that part of your skin would no longer have sensitivity. It would no longer feel pain. It would no longer, frankly, feel almost anything. And did you know that we talked last week about your conscience, right? Holding fast to the faith with a good conscience, a clear conscience. We talked about how strong doctrine creates strong conviction, which creates a clear conscience. But the opposite can happen. These false teachers had so gone against what they knew to be right over and over and over again that they began to cauterize their own conscience. And you know what this is like? You see, people who don't blush when they do something evil. There's no sense of guilt anymore. I mean, you watch some TV preachers who are, I remember one TV preacher looking into the camera and saying to particularly, I think he was speaking to widows in particular, but he said, if you are in massive credit card debt, I'm not making this up, this really, really happened, national, it was international television. I think it's broadcast in 40 countries at least. The guy looks into the camera and says, if you are in credit card debt, and you're in big time debt, there's no way out, you're making almost no money, here's what you should do. You should take out an extra bit of debt on your credit card and send me $250 whatever, and then the Lord will get rid of your credit card debt. Now, that is so obviously a lie, and the person has to know that that's a lie. I mean, I find it hard to believe that he's sincere through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. I picture that guy on TV. How could you steal money from a widow who is in debt when you're flying on a private jet? How could you possibly allow yourself to get to the point where you're exploiting impoverished people to get a better $30,000 a night hotel room? How could you do that? And the answer is, they've been doing it so long, so loud, so relentlessly, so unrepentantly, that they've taken a hot iron to their conscience and they've burned the nerve endings and they've cauterized their conscience. They can no longer feel the evil of what they're doing, so they just keep on doing it. And the fact is, although that's a very dramatic situation, we can do this in a lesser kind of way. Think about it. If we give in to something and we excuse that behavior, we can begin to cauterize our own conscience. I may have told this illustration before. There was a commercial they were filming in the 80s. Still on YouTube, sadly. It's pretty awful. Tragic, I mean. I don't think it ever made it to TV. But they had brought a massive grizzly bear into the studio. A real live grizzly bear. And they had a tamer. Yeah, that's a great idea. Calm down. I mean, what's he going to do? I don't know what you do to a grizzly bear. So the grizzly bear is sitting in a chair next to a woman, and they're trying to sell, I don't know, watches or something. I don't even understand what's going on. So they're sitting there, and they're talking, and the bear just flips out and just starts attacking and mauling people in the room. And the trainer's trying to put the bear down. They have to finally, like, shut down the set. People are evacuating. People are injured. And you watch that, and you go, how stupid? How stupid could somebody be to put a real live grizzly bear on the stage with just a random helpless person and just watch him begin to attack these people? And yet, we do this with sin in our life. In other words, sin is this untamable animal that we think we can domesticate and housebreak. We think we can allow it to live safely in our midst and just have it in a kind of, you know, we keep it in the pantry, you know, we just feed it occasionally, we just kind of have it semi-starved. We don't actually want to kill this sin because we kind of like it deep down. We don't want to totally get rid of this sin, so we're trying to keep the grizzly bear alive in the pantry, and it's just a matter of time before that thing takes over, before that thing begins to ruin and wreck our lives. And so here Paul gives a warning about deceitful spirits that produce insincere, hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared, who can no longer feel what they should feel about what is wrong. Now, with that very intense introduction, you would expect that the false teaching is going to be really serious stuff. I mean, you're expecting some kind of occult practice, demonic teaching. I mean, literally, the doctrines of demons. You're expecting some kind of like Wicca. You're expecting some kind of cultic practice or some kind of weird sacrificial thing, some kind of odd ritual. Are you ready for the demonic teaching? Don't get married. Don't enjoy a good meal. End of the statement. The demonic false teaching that is dragging people away from Christ, Paul gives us two examples. I'll read it word for word. Verse three. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Is that not odd? You read that, you go, that is not what I was expecting. Well, what is this false teaching? And how does this relate to us in any sense? I really think that whatever exactly this false teaching was, we may not know all the details, but this bit of it, I think, gained a lot of power in church history. You can read early church fathers who I think, had adopted some form of this. I don't want to put you to sleep, but just give you a little history here, and then we'll get right back to it. When I say the word Plato, don't fall asleep. You're going to want to. Plato. If we ever want Micah to go to sleep at night, Plato. Micah's asleep. A few hundred years before Jesus, Plato taught some things. I'll just oversimplify. If you're a philosophy expert, you'll know this better than me. But he basically taught about, remember, the physical world is the imperfect, flawed place, and the spiritual world was the superior place. Remember that? So that your goal is to die, and your soul would be liberated from your decaying, nasty, awful physical body, and you would go to the superior realm of the spiritual. Now, if you go, okay, that idea was largely adopted, even by St. Augustine, who I have great respect for, and many of the early church fathers bought into a kind of Platonism. It's been called by some people Christo-Platonism. How about that for a word, okay? Now, what does this have to do with all this stuff? There is this strange tendency amongst Christians, I think, to actually think the physical world is less spiritual than the so-called soul or spiritual part of the world. So what I mean is this. People who, throughout the monastic period, would hide away on cliffs of the rock, you know, they would have little tiny monasteries up in the middle of nowhere where they were inaccessible by the common people. They would spend all day wearing rough clothing that would hurt their body, that kind of sackcloth clothing. They would eat bread and water. They would never enjoy a great, delicious meal because that seems to be less spiritual. They were constantly fasting. Many of them swore singleness. Now again, if the Lord has called you to singleness, we can talk about this another week, that's a totally legitimate thing. But the Lord has not called everyone to singleness. And to teach that everyone should be single because it's a higher level of spirituality is apparently demonic. So that's not what we're saying. So Paul himself, who wrote this, was single, right? And yet he's saying they've got this thing wrong. There was this idea that enjoying romance and pleasure and sexual intimacy with a spouse was somehow less than spiritual. For a long period in the church era, there were places where the church, Rome, was sending out official declarations where for over half the days of the calendar year, even married couples were not allowed to have physical intimacy because it was just looked down upon as a less than holy thing. It was almost like the lesser thing. St. Augustine, of course, had a big background with sexual immorality. He was converted, I think, around 30 years old, and he basically thought that all that kind of stuff was just automatically bad, even in the context of marriage. And it looks like these teachers have adopted this kind of view that the physical is bad and that the spiritual is good. Is that making a little bit of sense what it could have been here? And throughout much of church history, this has been a very dominant kind of thought. Now, I want to connect this to the story of the Bible. And I say this a lot, but I don't think even I'm getting it fully, so I'm guessing there are other people who aren't getting this fully either. Don't we still kind of think that when you die, you go to heaven, and that the goal is to go up there and be somewhere up there with Jesus forever? Isn't that the way we talk about it? Almost like a disembodied soul existence up in the clouds with the Lord? It's almost like that's the way we've almost bought into the idea that Plato taught that the physical world really is less than holy. It's not that. That's why we think so much of our life has nothing to do with God. We even think our work has nothing to do with God. We think that eating food is not all that having to do with God, or that just being married and enjoying your spouse is not that. It doesn't have much to do with God. And Paul says, "Are you crazy? God invented the physical world. He happens to really enjoy matter. He enjoys it so much that he became a physical human being and lived a full life working a regular job, like I mentioned earlier, here on this planet. So people have even asked, why does the resurrection of Jesus matter? I get that his death mattered. He had to die. But why did he have to rise physically from the dead? Have you ever wondered that? Why is that so important? I get he had to die for our sin. Why did he have to rise physically? And even asking that question, it probably means that we've bought into the idea that the physical is not that awesome and that the clouds are where we're supposed to spend our eternity. And yet the Bible begins and ends with earth and God's image bearers reigning on earth for his glory, fulfilling his purposes. Adam and Eve were meant to fill the earth and subdue it. Satan messed that up, but they didn't destroy the plan. God's plan was to renew the earth, make all things new, to make a new heavens and a new earth, and put us in physical bodies after the resurrection on a renewed earth where we will once again image God for his glory and honor here on this planet. So even as we will sing in a few minutes, this is my Father's world. You listen to the words, Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one, which is what Ephesians 1 says. Or all glory be to Christ. His will be done, his kingdom come on earth as is above. Or the lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new, Revelation says. So I think what Paul would say if he were standing here, and we do have his words, he would want to wave the flag to say, listen, God has made food for your enjoyment and for your good. He's not talking about gluttony here. He's not talking about abusing food. He's not saying you should never fast. But what he's saying is, if you eat a dinner tonight, we should do it in a way that gives honor and glory to Christ and not despiritualize food, not despiritualize marriage, not despiritualize all these things. We should sit there, and if the Lord has provided you with a great meal, you should thank him for it, because God has declared all foods clean and good. Not only did Jesus do that, but Genesis 1. He saw all that he had made, and it was very good, including Adam and Eve and their marriage there. So God calls that good, and he blesses those things. And so God would call us to celebrate the goodness he has given us in his creation. When we see a beautiful sunset, when we have a beautiful day like today, we should be worshiping and thanking the Lord as we enjoy those gifts that he has given us. Look again at verse 3 and 4. And 5, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see the Lord Jesus blessing meals before he eats them with the disciples. You see that as a theme that runs through Scripture. Just saying this, kind of quickly mouthing a prayer before we eat, which is what I often do, isn't exactly what he's referring to. It's a posture of genuine gratitude to the Lord as we enjoy his good creation that he has given to us. And I just want to wrap up with this line, which I saw in the Gospel Transformation Bible. R. Kent Hughes says this. He said, indeed, asceticism, that's the idea of kind of torturing your body for spiritual reasons, asceticism lays the axe to the gospel of grace. Our standing with God is based on Jesus' self-sacrifice, not our own. And I'll just add, we don't need to injure our bodies and be deprived of the enjoyments of this life, the ones that are legitimate, because on the cross, Jesus took that punishment that we deserve. He took that asceticism, if you want to say it that way, the stripes and the sorrows that we have, so that we do not have to inflict ourselves with great pain. I'll just wrap up with this. Ravi Zacharias is a Christian apologist, and he grew up in India with a whole different religious view of life other than Christianity. He remembers as a young child standing on the corner of his street, and he saw a man. I believe the man was Hindu, but I don't remember that for sure. This man would get out, and he would wear nothing but just shorts, and he would have his shirt off, and he would take glass bottles, and he would shatter them on the gravel road outside, and he would lay down, and he would roll over and over and over across the glass until his body was just bleeding everywhere. And Ravi, as a, I don't know, 8 or 10-year-old boy, was watching this guy out there doing this. And you see this longing inside of us to think, If I want to be really spiritual, if I want to be right with whatever God we might think is up there with the Hindus, there's a whole pantheon of gods. We think, I need to inflict pain on myself. I need to atone for my sins for myself. I need to go without enjoyment and really show God that I'm serious about my sin and that I'm really here to atone for my sin. And this may even be why some people have cut themselves or even physically hurt themselves in stressful moments of life or when they feel particularly guilty in their life. And the answer is this. Jesus took the only cutting and beating. He took the only wrath of God that needs to be offered. And if we turn and trust in his finished work, Jesus took all of that pain and all of that deprivation for us in our place so that we could be made right before a holy God. So we want to celebrate God's good creation, and we want to thank him for it. And let's bow our heads now before we sing. Romans 1 says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen through the things that have been made, so that we have no excuse but to acknowledge who God is. And I pray now as we even sing about the goodness of God's creation and of the new creation that is to come when heaven and earth will be one in eternity, I pray that we would celebrate with gratitude for what you've given us. And I pray that even this week we would thank you for the different gifts that you've given us, including the food that we eat and the blessings of different kinds of legitimate pleasures that you have given to us. And I pray that on days like this that we would especially be aware and thankful for what you've done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.